our minds, our wills, that we may walk from here being challenged and encouraged by the things that we see here. Father, thank you for your word, and we pray that you would speak to us now through it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, calls for help are very familiar to us. An infant desiring food, a toddler wanting shoes tied, a young child wanting his hook baited, a little girl wanting her hair braided, a teenager wanting driving lessons. All these instances and countless more fill our minds when we think about calls for help from children. We recognize these same calls from new employees who need our assistance with their little known tasks. And we all know of calls from each other for help with a home or a car repair project. We all know what it is like to be asked for help by some needy soul. And we can all think of times when we ourselves have needed assistance, times when we've called out to others for help. But have you ever experienced a situation when you could call out to no one else but to God for help? I think you know the times I'm talking about. Times of tragedy, grief, the loss of a loved one, an accident, an unfair accusation, a betrayal by a close friend. At times like these, we find the help of God to be our only sustaining support. And we cry out, God, help me. Now, of course, this has been the cry of every single person here today who has exercised personal faith in Christ alone for salvation. You have realized, as have I, that the only possible help that we could receive to remove the sin problem that we have is to turn to God alone. He is the only acceptable means of help, the only one who can take away our sins, the only one who can give forgiveness, the only one who can give us the hope of eternal life. And it was at that moment of desperation that we called out to the only true helper for salvation. Because we realize that there is no human being, and certainly not our own selves, who could deal with our sin. Only Jesus could. And so we called out to Him. God, help us. Now, in a rather interesting twist, I find my human experience and my spiritual walk with God reveal quite the opposite when it comes to needing help. As a human being, I have grown from being one who called on the help of parents and teachers all the time to one who is now called upon to offer help to others, to children, to students, to fellow travelers on the road of faith. But in my walk with God, I have found that I ask for God's help more and more. Now, perhaps this comes with growth as I realize my own inadequacies more and more, and as I learn of my Savior's all-encompassing sufficiency more and more. I need His help. Indeed, we all need His help. And I think this is the idea at the heart of the passage that we're going to look at here this morning. I'd invite you to turn in your Bibles to Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13, and we're going to be looking at the last six verses of this book, of this chapter. We're especially going to be concentrating on verses 20 and 21 this morning. I'll read the entire passage here, but we're looking particularly at this prayer that the writer of Hebrews gives to us in his benediction, the ending, the conclusion of his book. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. But I urge you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. Take notice that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom, if he comes soon, I will see you. Greet all of your leaders and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. Grace be with you all. Well, after using a lot of ink to exhort his readers to persevere in their faith by trusting in Jesus as the exalted Son and faithful High Priest, the author of Hebrews here finally has come to the end of his letter. Now, as he comes to the end, as he give it a speech like, give it your best shot, or go out and give 110%, which never made sense to me to hear someone say that. No, he calls out to God for us, and he says essentially, God, help us. Help us. Help these readers to do your will. Notice he says, may God equip you in every good thing to do his will. So this morning as we look at this text, you and I must seek help from God. We must trust, must learn to trust God supremely. Now, how is it that we can do that? How can we follow through in seeking God's help supremely? Well, I think that we can be assured that God is going to answer this prayer that is made for us on behalf of the writer of Hebrews. We can say that we know that God will help us. The author shows us this prayer will be answered by giving us a historical reason and a theological reason. How can we know? How can we seek help from God? We need to remember, first of all, the historical reason that we're going to see this morning, that he raised Jesus from the dead. And we're going to see a theological reason why we can trust God to help us. And that is that he has promised to work in us that which is pleasing in his sight. So we're going to look at those two ideas this morning. A historical reason that God can help us and that we can trust in him, and a theological reason that we can trust him. So look with me then, if you would, at that first reason why we can trust God to help us. And that's the historical reason that Jesus, or that God, has raised Jesus from the dead. He brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep. Notice, first of all, here that he refers to God as the God of peace. Now, this common idea is used of God throughout the New Testament, and it reminds us of one of the most important points that was made earlier in the letter of Hebrews, that God is the one who will provide a Sabbath rest for his people. You might recall that idea here in the book of Hebrews. Earlier on in chapter 4, actually, he talks about entering into his rest. I think this speaks particularly of the rest that we will enjoy with God in the end times, a rest that speaks of peace with God and with others. Now, we understand a bit about reconciliation in our salvation, that enmity between us and God was torn down in our salvation. But there is coming a day when we will be at complete and perfect peace with God, where there will be no more sin in the way, and where we will be at peace with everyone else around us. So God is a God of peace. And what did he do? He brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep. He raised Jesus from the dead. That's what this phrase means. Now, we're coming up but a week away on the church calendar to the day when we will celebrate the resurrection of Christ. But we can celebrate the resurrection of Christ every day. And indeed, that's what we do every week, isn't it? When we come together, we celebrate the fact that Christ has risen from the dead. And that's what the author is reminding us of here. He brought up from the dead Jesus. Now, the actual meaning of the Greek word that's used here is to be led out. And this is particularly important because of the verbal parallel that the author of Hebrews here intends to make with an Old Testament passage. And I would like you to keep your finger in Hebrews and turn with me back to Isaiah 63. Because there is clearly a parallel here between the language that our author is using in Hebrews to this text in Isaiah 63. Isaiah 63, and I'm going to look particularly at verses 11 through 14 in this chapter. As we get ready to look at this chapter, at this passage here in Isaiah 63, we need to be reminded that the foundational importance of the act of God's redemption in bringing Israel out of Egypt and into the promised land. If you read your Old Testaments, you find that theme over and over again. God bringing His people out of Egypt and into the promised land. And it is on that basis that we can trust God for our salvation. And indeed, that's what Isaiah is saying to us as he recounts this historical event again. Notice what he says beginning in verse 11. Then his people remembered the days of old of Moses. Where is he who brought them up out of the sea? Notice the same language there. Brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock. Where is he who put his Holy Spirit in the midst of them? Who caused his glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses, who divided the waters before them to make for himself an everlasting name. Now, I'll stop here in the middle. Remember, what historical event is he talking about here? The dividing of the sea at Red Sea when he allowed the Israelites to go through and he saved them, right, from the armies of the Egyptians who were following close on their heels. As we continue, verse 13, who led them through the depths. Like the horse in the wilderness, they did not stumble. As the cattle which go down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord gave them rest. So you, God, led your people to make for yourself a glorious name. Now, I refer back to that Old Testament text because I think that the writer of Hebrews wants us to see the connection. He wants us to see the connection between Moses leading the Israelites through the water of the Red Sea and into the promised land as a picture or as a type of Jesus and what He has done for us in His death and resurrection on the cross. Death on the cross, I should say, in His resurrection. And that notion, that idea of being brought out or being led out is found there three times in Isaiah 63. And notice as well the idea of rest that is provided in the promised land. Now, the writer of Hebrews has already made a connection between Moses and Christ earlier in the book. I think he wants us to see it again here. Moses was a shepherd. Notice that's the word that's used there in Isaiah 63. Moses was a shepherd, and so is Jesus. As we were reminded, and we were just reading that text from John 10 before our message this morning. The Israelites were led out of the land, and indeed out of death. Death was very imminent when Pharaoh and his armies were right on their heels. But the Israelites were led out of the land as Jesus is led out of the grave, out of death. Israel is led by God into the rest of the promised land. And so Christians are led into the rest of the new covenant by the blood of Jesus. I think this is the connection that the writer wants us to make as we think about the resurrection of our Savior and how Israel coming out of Egypt and into the promised land is a picture of that. So the leading forth of Jesus from the dead is for the purpose of establishing a new and eternal covenant. Notice he says to us in verse 20, this great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus, our Lord. This foundational action of God then for his people has replaced that foundational act of salvation which God provided for His people when He led them out of Egypt. God's great redemptive act in history provides the grounds for His greater redemptive act in raising Jesus from the dead. See, this is why it's important that we know our Old Testament, why we preach and teach from the Old Testament. We must know and study the acts of God from so many years ago. They provide for us a framework and a foundation for our understanding of God's work in Christ. Israel was led out of Egypt by God, and Jesus was led out of the grave. He was raised by God. And God working in history like that is why we can trust Him. This theme, then, of raising Christ from the dead is a key element of the preaching and teaching of the early church. And I'm sure you know this. But I would like to remind you of this truth again. So I'm going to look at a number of texts here in the New Testament, beginning in the book of Acts, where we see the preaching of the early church. And this, by the way, ought to characterize our preaching. What is it that we tell to people when we are telling them about the gospel? What is the gospel? What is the message of the gospel? The good news that we have to share with lost people around us. Is it that they're going to get wealthy if they trust in Christ? Is that the good news? Well, tell that to 2/3 of the world's population of Christians who are by no means wealthy. No, that's not the message. The message is the story of Christ dying on the cross for our sins and being raised from the dead to give us eternal life. Let's look at that message. Acts chapter 2. I'm just going to read a number of verses so we can get the point. Acts chapter 2, this is Peter preaching on Pentecost. He says in verse 32, "This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses." In Acts 3:26, "For you first, God raised up His servant and sent Him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways." In Acts 5 and verse 30, "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging Him on a cross." In Acts 13, by the way, are you seeing the theme here in the preaching? In Acts 13 and verse 30, "But God raised Him," raised Jesus, "from the dead." What about in Romans 10? We see a confession that is spoken for us there in Romans 10 and verse 9. "If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart," what? "That God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved." Colossians 2 and verse 12. By the way, I'm only giving here a small sampling of the texts that talk about the raising of Jesus from the dead. "Having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with Him through faith in the working of God, who raised Him," raised Jesus, "from the dead." 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 10. "And to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead. That is Jesus who rescues us from the wrath to come." Okay, one more text. 1 Peter 1, verse 21. "Who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory." Now, I know you aren't probably questioning the fact that the New Testament writers, apostles, early preachers, talked about the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. You didn't need me to read any of those texts. You already knew that. But be reminded of it. How important is it to our message? It's essential. If Christ hadn't risen from the dead, we would still be in our sins. Jesus needed to rise from the dead to vindicate His claim of deity. Yes, He needed to rise from the dead to guarantee our future resurrection. But God needed to raise Jesus to demonstrate His sovereign control over all of history, to show that He was accomplishing His redemptive purposes by His work in our world. Now, can God be trusted? Well, He led Israel out of Egypt. He raised Christ from the dead. He will help you to persevere, to endure the trials that you are facing, to hold on in the face of negative circumstances. Israel waited. Think about this. Israel waited 400 long years before God broke the silence with His mighty acts of deliverance, taking Israel out of Egypt. Humanity waited 1,400 years, particularly 400 silent years between the Old Testament and the New Testament, for God to send the Messiah to die for our sins. God promises to return again, and we wait for Him to fulfill that promise. God promises to help us in our weaknesses, to comfort us in our affliction, to help us to persevere through trial. Now, is He faithful to His promises? Did He deliver Israel? Did He raise Jesus? Yes. And please believe that He will deliver you as well. So hold on. That's one of the main exhortations of the book of Hebrews. In fact, if you page back just a couple of chapters in Hebrews to chapter 10 and verse 23, you'll read this. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. So we see that God raised Jesus from the dead. But we're also told, as we look at verse 20 here in Hebrews 13, as we think of this historical reason why we can trust God, that Jesus is the great shepherd of the sheep. That's the term that's used to describe him here. And of course, we know the shepherd concept is most clearly seen in the book of John, as we've just had the passage read to us at the beginning of the sermon here this morning. We also find this theme in 1 Peter. We know that Jesus cares for us as a shepherd for his flock. Even as Brother Don read from Psalm 23 this morning, remind us of the fact that God is our shepherd. He cares for us. And notice that our writer here talks about the great shepherd. He's used this term before to speak of Jesus as our great high priest, to emphasize Christ's superiority as the mediator of the better covenant that we have in comparison to that which Moses brought. In Isaiah 63, Moses is referred to as a shepherd, but he does not compare to Jesus, our great shepherd, whom God led out from the dead as a mediator of the eternal covenant. Now, the reason for Jesus' resurrection, as we see here, is the shedding of his blood through the blood of the eternal covenant. Jesus was raised from the dead because of the fact that he poured out his own blood as a sacrifice for our sins, and he established the new and eternal covenant by doing so. The offering of the body of Jesus and the offering of the blood of Jesus in the heavenly sanctuary, and of course these two ideas are found for us in the book of Hebrews several times, these help to establish the eternal covenant, which of course enables our sanctification by the Spirit. Let me just read a couple of verses that remind us of this. In Hebrews chapter 10, in verse 10, by this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Verse 14, for by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. If you are here today and you have trusted in the blood of Christ for salvation, God is at work sanctifying you, making you holy. We can enjoy and participate in this new covenant, eternal covenant blessings that God has given today because Jesus shed his blood. So we have a historical reason here given to us in this text for believing that God will answer this prayer for help to do his will. He raised Jesus from the dead. He can be trusted. Now I think we come to the main prayer request of this prayer and to the second reason why we must remember to trust in God's help. This is a theological reason, and that is that he is working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. You see that there in the beginning of verse 21. May God equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. May God equip you in every good thing. I think the more literal rendering of equip here is to make complete. And the author is requesting that God would grow and mature us. We all want to grow. I don't know of a child today. Say we took a 5-year-old child up here and said, I bet you want to stay 5 and I bet you want to stay that size the rest of your life. No child wants that. They want to grow. They want to become as tall as dad or mom. No Christian wants to be an infant spiritually. No, we want to grow. We want to become more mature in the faith. We want to trust God more. And that's indeed what the writer is praying for us. That God would equip us, would complete us, would build us up, would mature us in every good thing to do his will. What is the writer referring to when he talks about every good thing? Now, we're going to look back through the book of Hebrews to answer this question. In chapter 2, verse 4, the good gifts, the good thing here, are spiritual gifts, both of the miraculous and non-miraculous variety. We read in chapter 2 of these sign gifts that God gave to show the validity of His Word in the early first century. We also have the gift of God's Word in chapter 6. We have the gift of grace in 13:9. We have the gift of the Holy Spirit in chapter 6 and verse 4. Yes, God equips believers with His good gifts of the Spirit, the Word, grace, so that they can accomplish His will. Now, not only do we enjoy these wonderful gifts as part of the every good thing, we can also appreciate and acknowledge that the every good thing includes our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. The Hebrews understood this gift, and I hope that you do as well. As you look around you here in this assembly today, that you see other brothers and sisters who care about you. In fact, if you look at the beginning of this chapter, in chapter 13, verse 1, the writer says, "Let love of the brethren continue," which means what? They already had it. They were to continue in it. They loved each other. They cared about each other. In chapter 10, we see this manifested in verse 34. Well, actually, I'm going to begin back in verse 32. "Remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one." You see, they showed sympathy to prisoners, to each other. This is one of the beauties of belonging to a local body of Christ. As Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 12:26, "When one of us rejoices, we all rejoice with that person. When one of us suffers, or one of us weeps, we weep along with them." We prayed today for one of your brothers in the hospital, Brother Clarence. We do this. Why? Because we care about each other. I often wonder what it is like for people who don't have a caring church with brothers and sisters in Christ who actually love one another. My wife, now it's been about 3 years ago, visited her birth mother, who was dying of cancer. She lived down in Arizona at the time. Now, while this woman's family members came and visited her and gave support as they could, she was facing death at that stage without the help of a local assembly. She didn't know Christ. No pastor came to visit her. No people from her church brought her meals. No one from her church came and sang songs to her. No one came and prayed with her or cleaned her house or encouraged her heart in the Lord. The scenario is a sad one for those who know what it is to enjoy the love and the fellowship of a people who care for them because they are part of the same body of Christ. Now, God has given us so many means by which we are equipped and prepared to do His will. I trust that you are taking advantage of all of these gifts, particularly the tangible ones of His Word and His people. God has given us every good thing to do His will. Now, what is the purpose of this request? He says, in order that we would do His will. We see that the purpose behind the giving of every good thing is that we would accomplish God's will. In a nutshell, we can say that the author's prayer for us is this: may God help you to obey His Word. But can we see this prayer answered in our own experience? I think this brings us back to the reasons that we know that God will answer this prayer. We've already seen in verse 20 that there is a historical reason for believing that God will help us to do His will. He raised Jesus from the dead. Now we can pick up on that second reason. It's a theological one, and it is this. He promises to accomplish in us that which is pleasing in His sight. See that in the middle of verse 21. He is working in us that which is pleasing in His sight. Isn't that a great reason today? He promises to do the work in us. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that we can just sit back and say, God, I'm here, zap me, make me better. No, it doesn't mean that. But if you are a Christian today, you have the Spirit, and He is at work in you. God has promised that. Now, let's take a look at this request at the beginning of verse 21. The author asks God to equip us to do His will, and then he adds this phrase, giving us the reason why God will answer his prayer. He is working in us that which is pleasing in His sight. Why can we be certain that God will help us to do His will? Well, He, through Christ's work in us, is helping us to do so. Now, this same truth is brought out very clearly in Paul's letter to the Philippians. And I invite you to turn back, if you can, to Philippians chapter 2. We see in Scripture the idea, first of all, that God says, I want you to obey, and He gives us commands to do that. And then He says also, on the other hand, God is at work in you. He is doing this great work of grace. And we see this brought out here really clearly in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Notice He gives a command in verse 12. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. There's our command. You need to obey. You need to work out your salvation. But then notice why we can obey that command in verse 13. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. So the Philippians are to work out their salvation with fear and trembling, and then they can do so because God is at work in them. Now, what a blessing to know and experience the work of Christ in your life. Now, theologians call this the doctrine of perseverance. That is, that God produces fruit in the lives of His children. Do you see fruit in your life? As you look back to when you were first saved, do you look back and say, wow, I can't believe the work that God has done? Well, that's God at work. Now, Jesus was speaking of perseverance when He said to His disciples, you will recognize them by their fruit. By their fruit you will know them. Matthew 7, 16 and 20. Paul stated in Ephesians 2:10, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we would walk in them. How about John in 1 John chapter 2, verse 3? And by this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. You see, there's a direct tie between an obedient life and the work of Christ within that life. Only those who know God personally, who have repented of their sin and turned to God for their salvation, only these know what the writer of Hebrews is talking about when he says that God is working in us that which is pleasing in His sight. It is not a simple prayer that gets you to heaven. It is not the observance of certain church practices or regular church attendance. It is not doing good works of kindness for others. No, it is placing your personal faith in the death of Christ for your sins that saves you. And if you have been relying on one of these false ideas for salvation, then you will understand why it is that you don't sense the work of Christ in your life. You will understand why doing God's will is such an impossibility for you. We can only begin to do God's will when we have trusted in Christ alone for our salvation. It is then that He begins the work of perseverance in your life. It is then that He begins to produce in you the fruit of righteousness. You can see that that this prayer that the writer of Hebrews is giving is not a benediction that we could give or that we should give to a person who is lost. A lost person does not know the great shepherd of the sheep personally. A lost person cannot do the will of God. Of course, we could look at Romans 3:10, where we learn that there is none righteous before God. No one is able to do righteous works apart from God. A lost person does not experience the work of grace in his heart as God works in him. No, a lost person is enslaved to his sin. We can only ask this prayer for someone who knows Christ as personal Savior. Only the saved can be recipients of a prayer like this. There are some in the world today who may cry out, and indeed they probably are even now, God help us. Perhaps they're facing a tragedy. Maybe they're perplexed. Maybe they're disappointed by the way something is going in their life. They spent all those money on lottery tickets and they didn't win. Now, those people might be saying, God, help us. But that prayer is not being answered. There are some in the world who might find some consolation in having someone pray this benediction over them. But unless they know Christ personally, God will not respond to their prayer for help. The only prayer that God answers from a lost person is the prayer of repentance and faith offered to him for salvation from sin. Now, why pray for God to equip us to do His will when He's already promised to work in us what is pleasing in His sight? Why ask God to do what He's already doing? Well, the same question might be asked of Paul in Philippians 2, 12 and 13, which we just looked at. On the one hand, we must obey the commands of God. We must ask God to help us, to equip us in doing His will. On the other hand, we recognize that God is already at work accomplishing His purpose in our lives. We will persevere if we are Christians. God has promised this, but at the same time, this perseverance must be carried out by our willing obedience to His commands. So we must persevere. And this has been the message of Hebrews from the very beginning. You must hold on. You must trust Christ. And this has been so we must hold on through our trials. We must hold on because of sin, because of the world, the flesh, and the devil. We must hold on because God has called us, has called you to a life of enduring obedience. So we pray with our author, God, please equip us to do your will. Please help me to trust in you, God, to help me obey. This is indeed a prayer of God's people. And we, His children, know what it means to call out for help. And we join our voices with the author of the prayer here in Hebrews 13, 20 and 21. We must seek help from God to do His will. And we ought to be encouraged this morning to realize that God will answer this prayer for help and that He will equip us with everything good so that we may do His will. We know this, first of all, because of the fact that God has raised Jesus from the dead. We also know this because of the fact that He is already at work accomplishing His will in our lives. But sadly, I think sometimes when we hear a message like this, or when we think about this fact that we ought to trust in Christ, we ought to believe that He can help us and that He will help us, I think oftentimes we become what I would call practical secularists. We worry when trials come. We stop praying. We rely on our own resources, the way we might be able to manipulate circumstances to get what we want, because things just aren't going the way we want them to go. We're having trouble in our marriage, or we're having trouble with our children. And rather than turning to Christ and turning to His Word, we turn to secular. We go to the bookstore and we find all of those great secular books on marriage or on parenting. And we try to find the answers there. Is that where the answers are? You see, we too easily separate the secular from the sacred. We think in the sacred terms when we're here in church together. But the minute we leave, we start thinking in secular terms. No, that is not what a Christian does. A Christian relies on God alone. Do you pray this prayer then? This prayer of verses 20 and 21 for your brothers and sisters here in this church? Do you pray this prayer for your children and others in your extended family who know Christ? Do you really believe that God will answer this cry for help? He raised Christ, and He is at work in you, if you know Him today. And for this reason, we can and do join our voices with this author's in saying at the end of his prayer, "To God, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen." Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this prayer. And indeed, we lift our voices and ask for Your help. Lord, we admit that we don't trust in You nearly as much as we ought. Give us grace, we pray, to trust in Your help and in Your guidance. You've given us two great reasons to do so. You've raised Christ from the dead. You have promised, and You are indeed working in our lives, producing spiritual fruit. And so, Lord, for these reasons, we can trust You, that You will do Your work in us, that You will equip us with every good thing to do Your will. God, help us. In this way, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.